Modern media combined with modern politics has pretty well destroyed any concept of a righteous man. It's hard these days to call anything a scandal because basically everything in public life seems to be scandalous. Save for a few backwater Christian people like yourselves, our culture is no longer shocked by immorality. Dishonesty, broken promises, adultery, financial fraud, infidelity, immorality of all kinds, extortion, blackmail, you name it, oppression, it all goes on day by day. And the only time there's any outrage that's shown to those kind of things is when it comes from the opposition party. Those who have something to benefit by making much of it, it's much made in pretense, will make much of it. But for those on the other side, it's like, yeah, this is just kind of the way things are done these days. We've gotten used to living in that kind of a world. And then we have our Reformed theology. We have our doctrine of total depravity. And in a sense, it equips us to live in a world like that, where everything is scandalous all the time, where we continue to see the failings of people around us. But sometimes we let our theological categories creep and overshadow other parts of our theological categories. We can take total depravity and instead of seeing and being pointed to by that toward the infinite perfections of our holy God and how far we've fallen, instead we take it as a way to lower the bar for ourselves and to say, see, well, we're just made this way. We're just all that bad. We shouldn't expect much more. And so we don't find offense at sin. We're not surprised at finding it in others. And even more disappointingly, we seek to be surprised and disappointed in it in ourselves. That's one of the reasons it's good for us to begin to look at the beginning of the book of Job this morning to meet the man Job, because in Job we have a figure who is shocking, and he is scandalous, and he is scandalous for the exact opposite reason for what we're so comfortable with in our culture. He's scandalous because of his righteousness. He's a man who's not only managed to dodge bad press personally, but those people who are nearest to him know him to be righteous. He is a man whose life is above reproach. And shockingly, that assessment is made of him by God himself. So today I want you to meet Job. I want you to be introduced to him. And I want you to learn what's most important about him. Because if you don't get to know Job, and if you don't get to know Job as he is, as he's revealed to be at the beginning of this book, then you're going to have a hard time understanding and unraveling the rest of what goes on in this book. And trust me when I say there is a lot to unravel. We can sum up Job's story this way. Job is an ancient book about an ancient man who is blameless in the eyes of God, who's well-loved and respected by all around him, and yet he comes to suffer greatly. And he comes to suffer as much as probably any man ever has suffered. And on top of it all, though not for us, though for him, his suffering is going to be a mystery. He's not going to have an explanation for why he suffers what he does. And so when we meet this man, Job, in the first five verses of this book, we're going to be introduced to a man that the next 42 chapters are going to be required to put that suffering into its place. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Our Father, we do indeed need your help to understand. This is a difficult book, and there is much to be considered in it. As we begin to look at it over the course of several months and even a few years spread out over time, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in all of us to be convinced of what's right and what's true and what's good and what is wisdom for us. Let us be taught by your Holy Spirit and to leave from this time this morning and from every encounter we have with your word to be changed people who rightly respond to our God in the world in which he's called us to live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you some background to the book of Job. There's some explanation that's required to give in the book, and this may become painfully long. And as it becomes painfully long, and as you experience boredom and tedium and discomfort as you're sitting in your seats, I just want you to think on how powerful the rhetoric is that's coming from the pulpit. Because I am helping you identify with Job and suffering. And so just take it that way and roll with it, and we'll all be better for it. And the book of Job is a book that's surrounded with mysteries. And I can tell you that there are a multitude of Jesus-trusting, Bible-believing, evangelical authors who vary wildly in how they understand many parts of the book of Job. One of the things that we don't know about is who wrote the book of Job. There's no indication in the text itself as to the name of the person who did it. There are some general speculation that we can have is that this is someone who is likely an Israelite and someone who is concerned with what true wisdom is. As far as when the book was written, we also there have a massive window for when it might have been written. On the earliest side, it's possible, though probably not likely, that it was someone from the time of the patriarchs, from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Some have suggested that it was written near to the time of Moses for similar reasons. And most likely, in my case, I would lean in this direction, but I certainly wouldn't say so absolutely. It's written near to the time of Solomon because, in part, it's included as part of wisdom literature. It's dealing very much in its shape and its form with what is wisdom before God. And we actually find a number of places where the writing mirrors the actual verbiage of the Psalms and the Proverbs. We know as sort of an outward boundary that if we listen to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 14, when he is prophesying about the inevitable wrath of God, God makes this declaration, Ezekiel 14:19. He says, "Or if I send pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." We have there in that writing that sometime in the 6th century, Ezekiel is writing as an indication of someone who seems to be familiar with the life of Job. And so, as one of my professors put it, the range of when this book is written is sometime between 2000 BC and 200 BC. That's a pretty big spread. Now, as far as dating the person of Job, when and where was he? We have details in the text that point us towards that. Let me point you to some of those details, even in what we read this morning and some of what we'll eventually come to. One of the first marks of who Job was is that Job's wealth is not measured in money, the amount of gold or silver he possessed, but it's measured in livestock. A second indication you may have noticed in the scripture reading this morning is that Job, who is not identified as an Israelite, who's identified as living outside of Israel, is that he's performing the functions of a priest. And the way in which he seeks to deal with the sins of his family, I would put him somewhere other than Israel. And third, at the very end of the book of Job, and I don't want you to jump there yet because you're going to miss a lot of good stuff in between. But we have a description of the death of Job, and it's described in terms that are very similar to Abraham's. Listen to Genesis 25, 7 and 8 as it ends Abraham's life. It says, "This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." And then Job 42:16, the end of the life of Job, it says, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days." Those details would suggest that Job lived sometime near to the patriarch, sometime between 2000 and 1700 BC. And it's important to know that and appreciate that because there's something about the figure of Abraham who is always near to God's people. There is an appreciation for life that is lived in some ways much more simply than the life we live. It's easier to feel closer to this person personally, that this is a person who is simple and who is sincere and who is God-blessed and has the kind of life that is enviable and recognizable as enviable to virtually everyone. The point being is that you want to identify with Job. You want to be Job. You want to have Job's life. That's the kind of person that you're introduced to in these first five verses. Now, as we go from there, as we identify with Job, I think we're getting closer to the point of this book. One of the ways in which we appreciate what this book is offering is not to try and identify specific details and try and sort out who this person is, but to identify the how and the why of Job was written. What is the point of this book? Because this is an interesting book. Job is written as wisdom literature. As you saw before, even its placement in the Bible, it's connected to those other books of wisdom, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. These are things that are written for God's people that are not as much a part of the redemptive story, although they are a part of it, but they're directed towards how redeemed people should think and live in God's world. And Job has a very interesting form, a very interesting style. In fact, we should probably point out, and maybe you can see this already, Job is two styles of writing. It's prose and it's poetry. Prose is straightforward speech. It's the kind of thing that you write when you want to convey information. It's how people normally talk to one another in conversation or when they typically write. And Job has two prose sections to it. Look in your Bibles there. You can see chapters 1 and 2. These are sometimes known as the prologue or the introduction to Job. And if you were to go to the very end, the last 11 verses, is that these sections are written in prose. And if you look at a standard English translation of the Bible, what you're going to see is it's going to be written in a typical paragraph kind of form. This is where we get the story of Job. And whenever I talk about Job, we begin to go through our understanding of Job. These are the parts that you will recognize. You know the story about Job and his prosperity, and then how Satan the accuser comes in and there's this conversation with God, and suddenly Job's life unravels. And then there's another part of Job, the poetry portion. And there's a lot of that poetry portion. That poetry portion goes on and on and in. And eventually you can get there to chapter 42 and get back to the prose section. And now you say, okay, now I know what happened in the book of Job. But the problem is you don't get to skip over what the Holy Spirit was doing in that middle section. One of the commentators very astutely said this. He says, one of the greatest errors that one can make about the book of Job is to think that when we have found out what happened to Job, that we understand the book. He goes on to say, too often a Cliff's Notes version of the book is presented, which distorts both the character of Job and the overall message of the biblical text. I'll say it this way. The book of Job has 39 and a half chapters between those bookends, between the prologue and the epilogue, that are very much part of how we need to be taught by what's in this book. But again, that part's poetry, and you are logical people. You are modern people, and you don't really have time for poetry. But poetry is important, because poetry, where prose is meant to inform, poetry is meant to affect. It's meant to get at your emotions. J.I. Packer said this. He said, poems are always a personal take on something. They communicate not just from head to head, but from heart to heart. And that's why so many of us spend so much time in the Psalms, because we find there that something is resonating with our experience of life. We find in those brief words of the writer of the Psalms or whatever portion, we find someone who identifies with our pain, who identifies with our struggle with sin, who knows what it is to be oppressed and how to find God in that. And that's the kind of thing that we find in the book of Job. In that middle section, we're going to find a multitude of speeches. Job's going to make speeches between chapters 3 and 31, some to himself, some to his friends, and some directly to God. Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they are going to make speeches both about and to Job. Isn't that fun when you have people talking about you in your presence? And there's a fourth man who's going to enter into the picture, Elihu. He jumps into the fray late in the book. And he has a lot to say. He has a lot to say to everyone, and he also has a lot to say for everyone. He's happy to speak for God. And finally, we're going to get to that speaker that we want to listen to above all others. We're going to hear God himself. He will enter into the poetry in chapters 38 to 42. These poetic dialogues, they are full of high-minded philosophizing and theologizing. You have data-driven arguments that are put forward about what's actually happening in the world. You have speculations and accusations that are going to be thrown out about what happens behind closed doors. People know a lot about what they have never seen. You're going to have something that looks in some ways like an intense courtroom drama. being played out in public that's meant to convince people. Many people have described this is what the book is about. It's an old form of courtroom argument where a case was won by the person who could talk the longest. And you're going to think some of these people could talk for a very long time in the book of Job. I want to encourage you, don't shortchange what's happening at sections, tedious as they are. And again, I'll go ahead and tell you right now, I'm going to just explain, I'm not going to preach expositionally verse by verse through that whole middle section. We would be here until the late 2040s, I believe, if I were going to do that at this pace. We won't do that. We will reduce those, but I encourage you, don't reduce them yourself. Spend time in there. Because what's happening there, is, again, another commentator has pointed out, sometimes when we deal with the problem of suffering, when we deal with the nature of God and we try to understand what wisdom is before Him, we tend to approach it with armchair questions. And the author, the commentator talking about this very issue said, we need to deal with it as wheelchair questions. We need to come at it from the point of suffering, and we need to interact with Job, understanding what suffering is to get to the wisdom of this book. There are some particular challenges that the book of Job presents. We have to deal with the style, just pointed out. But again, as we get into those portions, it's not easy to wade through those. We have to deal with how we understand certain cherished verses. There's some things where the exegesis, where the interpretation of some verses is very complicated, and people wrestle with these seriously. We have to work hard to remember who is speaking, to understand what they're speaking about, because many times you're going to hear something, you're going to go, "Amen, brother." And then you're going to find it was the wrong guy talking. And again, part of the challenge of the book is to find yourself in the story, to identify with Job, but also to identify with more than Job. To realize those other characters, other players, they have something to teach us about ourselves and what we want to know. And the chief issue that we need to wrestle with is, what is God teaching us in this book? And I see, and I think commentators see, roughly three options. Option number one is that people see Job as a theodicy, as a way to deal with the problem of evil. How can a good God let bad things happen to good people? And I'll tell you, you're not going to find a direct answer to that question in the book of Job. Sort of. Actually, you will find a direct answer to that question. The problem is the person who's giving that answer. People are sure they know why bad things happen to good people, but when you get down to it, you find that the ones who are speaking don't usually know as much as they think they know, and they're going in the end to be rebuked by God. The second option, and it's something that's certainly closer to it and something that we should be taking away, is when we study the book of Job, we should be asking the question, how should I suffer? Because we are taught in this book an approach, an orientation to how we suffer in this world. Job will help orient you to dealing with the evil that goes on in this world, and the evil in which a person who loves God and pursues God, how they can experience that. And God will confirm some of what's right and good in that. And then there's a third option. I think this gets us closer to it, is that in the book of Job, we're understanding what true wisdom is. And saying this, I realize that people don't often put Job on in the same plane as Proverbs. It's written so differently. But Job functions similar ways to how Ecclesiastes functions. It gives us a man, a picture of someone who has it all. In the case of Ecclesiastes, here's a man who had it all in terms of possessions, in terms of knowledge, in terms of power. And yet in receiving all of those things, it fell flat. And it did not deliver what this man had hoped that it would do. Job is similar. He's a man who has it all. And with all that he has righteousness. But with having all these good things and this righteousness, we find suffering is visited upon him in horrible ways. And so as we go through that suffering, we watch how Job deals with it. It is also moving us towards a place where God is going to reveal for us what true wisdom is. And so Job and wisdom go hand in hand, and we'll see that in just a few moments. That's the introduction. Now let's look at the text of Scripture, verses 1 through 5. First, what do we find whenever we meet Job in this book? Well, again, Here's Job from the land of Uz. That's some territory that we think that it might be Edomite territory. And he might be living in the land of Edom and Moab and Ammon, which tells you something about his context. Job is like a Noah or a Lot who is living among pagans. And he is attempting to live righteously. He's surrounded by all idolaters who don't see God aright, who try and approach God in wrong ways. And yet somehow, in some way, he's been separated from them and is able to live a life of godliness. He knows God. In fact, in Job 12:9, we see that it's rare, but Job in Job 12:9, he uses the covenant name Lord to speak of his God. Job is a God-fearer, and he fears God rightly. There's an orientation to his religion. He lives in a right way. He's a man of deep piety. And it says in verse 1 that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God, and shunned evil. Now remember, Job, he is a son of Adam. He doesn't live in sinless perfection. This is something that he will actually acknowledge in Job 13:26. He speaks of the iniquities of his youth. He recognizes his sin in the past. But the fact is that in the present, that Job is a sin-hating, obedience-loving man. He puts distance between himself and the wicked. In fact, so much so that the wicked would be afraid to see Job coming. How terrible to see a righteous man with power and influence in Job. We'll find out that's part of his righteousness and how he deals with those who are evil. He hated evil, and he loved to do what was right and good, and he loved to do it all before a holy God who is deserving of that from him. He trusted God with all that was his, and all that was his was a lot. Job 1:2, we see that Job was a family man. He had a large family. In fact, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and those are beautiful biblical numbers. They speak to completeness, to perfection. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 children altogether. In the ancient world, this was a point of pride. This was a point of future security. And in God's word, we understand this is a picture of blessedness. As Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is the man, or happy is the man, whose quiver is full of them." Job has children, and he has children who have made it into adulthood. They've gone out, they've established homes. Presumably his sons have gone off and are married if they've left his home. And his sons love to get together and have great birthday parties. And some people have wanted to point out there's some kind of wickedness going on here because of the context, but that's not what it says at all. It says that he had a family that loved one another. And his children, they love to get together and to celebrate. And think about how many parents would love it if their children got along. Their young children, their adult children. His sons were progressive. They, you know, back in those days, daughters, they go over there. But these guys love to bring their sisters in too. They would come to their party. They're all happy and getting along well. As we'll come to see, Job is a pious and a loving father. He cares deeply about the spiritual state of his children. We go down to verse 3, we see that Job is a prosperous man. Again, he's got these idyllic numbers of animals. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, 500 female donkeys. You look at his family, you look at his animals, you see everything in Job's life is just perfect. On top of it all, he has a very large household. It's another way of saying he has very many servants. And if you were afraid, Job, how do you keep up with all of these kids and all of these animals? It's okay. Job has that covered too. He's surrounded by an incredible staff of competent people who serve him well. They're all happy and blessed to work for him, and we'll find that as we continue to read. And it's fitting that he gets this description that he was the greatest of all the men in the East. Everything in order. Everything is properly and perfectly managed. And if you had any kind of aspiration in life, it would be, I would like to be Job when I grow up. And the order of his life extends actually into his religion. Job is a gospel man. Look at verses 4 and 5. I want you to listen again as I read to this. As I read this, it says there in verse 4, it says, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, perhaps on his birthday, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Here's a man who is deeply concerned about the piety of his children. Not that long ago, on the evenings, Pastor Robbins was preaching through 1 Samuel chapter 2 and the story of Eli. And here's a man who is serving as near to God as possible. He's serving as the high priest of God. His sons are serving as priests in the context and the presence of the ark of God. They had the book. They had the form. They had the sacrifices for them. And yet they were making it a complete corruption. They were defiling day by day the work that they were called to do. And here's Job, a man living in the East among pagan idolaters who embraces the gospel, who sees the need for sacrifices done rightly, who gathers his children just on the occasion of their birthday. He says, I want to make sure that the souls of my children are right. And so on those days, the day after their celebration, he calls them together, all of the sons, he brings them to himself. And he brings these offerings, and he offers whole burnt offerings. Remember how the sons of Eli, how they responded, oh, a little bit for me, a little bit. But Job offers them wholly. He sets them before his sons, and he's picturing for them, this is what your sin deserves. And yet we're going to a God who is gracious and who is merciful, who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and we're appealing to him for grace. He would do it with all his sons, and then he would do it every time there was another birthday. He would pull all of his sons together and make sure they saw their sins' need for atonement. This is the wonder of Job, is that he has all of these things that are going right and that he's doing right, and he's finding blessings in all of these things, and it just seems like it can't get any better. And that's part of the problem, and that's going to be the twist of the story, that for all that is right in Job and everything that we're looking at that we see in Job is right, is that it's not going to go well for Job. In fact, we're going to find that his loyalty to God and his obedience to God and the blessings that he experienced, they're going to be his undoing. And not because of any corruption in him, but because of divine providence, because of an action that's taking place in the divine court of heaven. And very soon, nothing in his life is going to feel good. Not his marriage, not his children, not his property. Not a single square inch of his body. All are going to be mired with pain and grief and loss. And that brings us to the question, what are we going to do with Job? Well, let's respond this way this morning. Let's say in the first place, let's celebrate God's blessing. Job's life was full of good, and it was full of good from God, and Job lived in that, and he enjoyed what he had before God. There's a picture for you of a righteous man living in blessing. He's not taking it for granted. He has not been reduced to idolatry because of the good things, the material blessings that he has. He has familial bliss and financial security and popularity with respect, things that we would all like to enjoy. But Job is not a hoarder. He's not building bigger and bigger barns. He's not worshiping his children. He's not letting himself be overtaken by his material blessings and saying that this is what it's all about. He continues to go and to acknowledge who God is and not let himself and not let his family forget that. Job lives righteously, and we will find this when we get to chapters 29 to 31. We're going to find that Job's response to all the good things is to continue to be faithful to God. It says in Job 29:12 that he grieved for the state of the poor and destitute. His compassion is still with him. And it says in Job 29:17 that he punished the wicked and delivered the oppressed. He continues to care for those who have less than him. In the same chapter, it tells us that he was a source of wisdom, that people were coming to listen to him because his thinking was right. Chapter 31, he didn't lust after women. It also tells us in chapter 31, he was just and reasonable with his servants. Chapter 31, it tells us that even though he didn't make money for all of his material possessions, he didn't fall down and begin to worship them and bless himself for what he had. He didn't even celebrate the downfall of his enemies. And he didn't take advantage of his workers. Job lived a righteous life and a blessed life before a holy God, keeping himself rightly engaged with who that God was, never forgetting where his blessings came from. And so, friends, I ask you, how are you doing with blessing? I mean, in spite of the last year and the various miseries that were inflicted upon us in one way or another, you are living at the best time in all of recorded history. People have never lived so long. They've never had such good health care. They've never had so much easy access to clean water. They've never had such a bounty of food. We have all of these good things. And do we assume that it's because of modernity? Do we assume it's because of our scientific and technological progress? Do we assume that it's because we're deserving of these things, or do we recognize that it all comes from a gracious God? Whatever circumstance you live in, whatever means is used to bring you the quality of life that you have, do you continually go before God and say, thank you? This is from you, and you can take it all the way in a moment. The book of Job teaches us in some degree about how we should celebrate God's blessing. It also teaches us how we should celebrate godliness. Job was blameless. That's a Bible word that we hear frequently, but we kind of forget to consider the significance of what it means. Blameless is to be innocent. And this is the Holy Spirit at the very beginning of the story giving you the verdict on Job. He's saying, no, Job was doing right. You know, you have insights. His friends, they don't know everything that went on, but you've got this omniscient look from God who declares to you, yes, Job was indeed innocent. He was righteous. He was blameless. He hadn't done anything to deserve what happened to him. He was living in that right orientation in the awe, the fear of God. In some senses, he's the epitome of the wise man in Proverbs. I want you to listen to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2, we read this. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Job feared the Lord as Solomon's son would fear the Lord. It says, and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. That was Job. That was Job, who was blameless, who was innocent, who was upright. And again, the Proverbs over and over, they commend us of all of the blessings that follow those who walk in that way, who listen to that advice, who learned the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9:10. And it's followed with Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Now, maybe even there, as you're hearing those, you're hearing about the blessing, the fear of the Lord, and you're saying, this is Job. But then you're hearing that these blessings that are supposed to go along with that, and then we know what's coming with Job, it's not going to go well. Job is the poster boy for Proverbs. He's the picture of health and wealth when you do right. He's the kind of guy that parents would be saying, look, did you see Job? Did you see what he was doing? Did you see all those blessings that he got? Yeah, well, maybe if you'd act more like Job, you would get some of those blessings. Sinners, when they looked at the life of Job, they would say, you know, maybe sin's not such a great deal. Maybe I should try righteousness. But we've only gotten through the first five verses of the book, and there's, as we said, there's 41 and three quarters chapters to go in the life of Job. And so we need to know what's coming, and what's coming for Job is suffering. When you come back to this text, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll find out why he suffers. And you're going to get a conversation that Job is never privy to. You've got to keep that in mind. What you find in the rest of this chapter, in the next chapter, Job knows nothing about. And he never does. It's not declared to him at the end of the story. And you've got to keep that. You've got to hold on to that reality. And you're going to be a witness to his suffering. And you're going to be a witness to the debates about his suffering. And that's necessary in order to learn wisdom, because there's something else coming. You, friend, are going to suffer. Suffering is part of what happens in this world. And you need to be able to identify with Job and go beyond an armchair version of how to deal with suffering. You need to get to that wheelchair version of what it means to suffer. Because suffering is part of your world. It's been said that one in three people that you meet are going through enormous suffering. Let me kind of illustrate how. It might be chronic pain. It might be a chronic illness, one that there's no cure for. It might be a difficult marriage that you have lived long in. It might be difficult children who make your life incredibly difficult. It might be addiction, or it might be disability, or it might be grief of loss. It might be the loss of a job. It might be poverty. It might be criminal issues. It could be any number of things that are happening in your life right now, and someone near to you and your family. It's out there and it's real. And if you're insulated from it, I can assure you that it's only going to be temporary. You are going to feel pain. And the book of Job is meant to help you have a right perspective on suffering. And it may not give you the why of your suffering. Don't go into Job looking for a why, because you're not going to find that answer there in a satisfactory form. In fact, you're going to find a very long answer with a multitude of chapters. But I want you to understand it's deeply connected to the gospel. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Part of embracing the gospel is to embrace the suffering that goes along with that. And that's why we read in our New Testament scripture reading about Christ. Christ's goodness makes demands on you. Christ was the best man who ever lived. He is the most righteous and the one truly innocent man. There are no sins of his youth for which he could repent. And so Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." If righteousness were a guarantee that suffering doesn't come, then there would be no gospel. There would be no substitute. There would be no Christ standing in your place. He had it all. He did it all. It all belonged to him. There's no person richer than Christ who left that glory. And there's no person who suffered more, because he experienced directly the wrath of God. No, the righteous can suffer, and we need the righteous to suffer. And in understanding the righteous one, Christ's suffering, and it teaches us how to live in this world. That's why I read again from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." My friends, righteousness has a higher motivation than that which is material. It has emotion. It has a motivation in Christ. And so may you find that motivation, that you may suffer righteously. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we appeal to you for your Spirit's work to convince us of what's right and good in your eyes, according to your word and not according to what we experience in this world. Pray, Lord, that we would know, as Job knew, a right orientation to see you in all things and to desire to appeal to you in all things. Lord, teach us how to suffer well. And teach us how to get a heart of wisdom. For your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now respond to the word by